Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The first book of Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7. When we were in the book of Hebrews and finishing up the last chapter, we came to a point in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 that commanded us that marriage should be held in honor among all. And so from that, we began a series, a little side series on honoring marriage. And we finished the book of Hebrews after we came back from lockdown. But we had put that series on hold after we were doing our online services. And so I want to finish that series on honoring marriage based on Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. And I invite you, if you go to the website, the series is online. You can see the icon there. And you can click and follow on the messages so far. We still have a few messages left on parenting, on singleness. But today, our topic is sex in marriage. Sex in marriage. There was a three-year-old boy, and he went with his dad to see a new litter of little kittens. And he came home so excited after seeing all these kittens, these little new kittens. And he wanted to tell his mother breathlessly. There were two boy kittens and two girl kittens. The mother asked, "How did you know this?" "Daddy picked them up and looked underneath," he replied. "I think it's printed on the bottom." Right? Now that's funny, but I think we can say that we are not a culture known for frank discussions on sex. Or even any clarity. As I counsel couples, for the most part, we learn our information on sex anywhere else but the home. And that is a tragedy. It is not our teacher's responsibility. They are not the experts. Sex is not a merely biological thing. It is a moral thing. It is a spiritual issue. Biology is just the basic aspect of sexuality. It is not to be learned from, goodness knows, our peer group or from the internet. You will find degradation there, not information, not wisdom. As a result of this, the fact that we don't have clarity from the beginning as children, and that's why I want the parents to take a call on, you know, when you introduce, but you must be ready that we are going to be the ones to input this teaching, this instruction to our children. Because as a result of this lack of clarity, we have a lot of confusion, don't we, on sex and sexuality in general. And the reality is that God's word has no lack of clarity on this matter. God is frank about the mistakes of sex right from the beginning, by the way. You just have to get into the first even 10 chapters of Genesis and you'll see some pretty messed up sexual lives. God is frank about the sins of even his own people in the Bible. But he's also frank about what the order is and what his will is. Now, we don't want to be crude and scandalous. So the reason we take this message up is not because I'm trying to garner some attention. And I know there are some who do this. But the point is, this is something that the Bible addresses and we must understand it and teach it. Sex is so fundamental to us being human, right? It's not the only thing, but it is fundamental to us. And the reality is, unless there's somebody as a product of IVF or something, everybody in this room is a product of sex. So we ought not to run away from something that produced us, isn't it? It's kind of interesting that we run away from something so prevalent. We live in a country of the second most amount of people, right? The second largest population, and we are the most afraid of being frank about this. It's ironic. It's weird. If you think about the Bible is not so. Of all the topics in the Bible, we've seen this before, but one whole book of the Bible is dedicated to the issue of sex in marriage, the Song of Solomon. So God thinks it's important for us to know and enjoy. And today, even practically speaking, we know this, that sex drives so much in the world, both good and bad. Sadly, the radar is going towards the bad, isn't it? And the degrading. So my goal this morning, as we continue in the series on marriage, is to address the issue of sex in marriage. That's particularly the goal. When I set out to study, I was asking now, as we talk about the different issues in marriage, of course we have to address the issue of sex in marriage. So that is my primary goal. However, as I dug into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it was thrilling to see in a fresh way how relevant God's word is to what we consider the progressive issues of today. And as I studied this, I realized there is no real progressive issue. The issues we face today were very much the issues that the church was facing 2,000 years ago. And I was stunned to realize that actually what is called progressive today is actually quite regressive. We hold no candle in our perversions to the Romans. We don't hold a candle to them. So don't think that we live, you know, sometimes we say, right, we live in a world that is the worst it's ever been. Well, don't be so sure. The world has been evil and sinful apart from God and Christ. So the Bible is relevant, and we're going to see this. There's a lot to say, and I'm going to try to condense this into one message. Otherwise, we're going to have a series on sex, which is not what I'm looking to do, right? But I hope that there will be some fundamental clarities made from God's word. And as the questions come, you will then realize that your questions can be taken to God's word, and you will find those answers. I want to open up that gateway to us to settle some fundamental issues, and then for you to have the direction knowing, yes, the answers are found in God's word. I'm going to study this for myself. Some of us are single. Some of us are older. Some of us are married. Not everybody is directly an applicant of this issue. So is it relevant? Yes, it is. Because at the end, the issue at hand is not sex in general. Or particularly, the issue at hand is the glory of Jesus Christ. And everybody, to everybody, that is relevant. The gospel is relevant to all. And we're going to see how this ties in briefly to the gospel. And we're going to see that when we are sorted on sex, that's why the title, when we are sorted on sex, then Christ's glory is manifest. Christ is shown as the worthy one. Because it is only through him, his example and his power, that we will be sorted on sex. One of the reasons why we are so reluctant to delve in some of these issues, because we haven't penetrated, even as believers, especially as believers, it hasn't penetrated our minds that God is interested in every aspect of our lives, in transforming every aspect of our lives. There is no compartment of your life that does not belong to Jesus. And when we are sorted on the issue of sex, then God's people will undistractedly be able to serve him. So it is relevant. But at the same time, I'm not sure anybody is going to be distracted in a topic like this, right? I can usually expect that we have attention. So let's read the text and then pray, ask God to help us, and then jump into the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first 5 verses. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, Paul says, he writes to the Corinthian church, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The ESV puts these in quotation marks he's quoting what they wrote. Verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, and he doesn't stop there, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Let's pray. Father, would you glorify your Son? Through our obedience, through our understanding, we know that you tell us that in the meditation of your word, we find your wisdom. We are able to discern your will and live our lives for your glory as living sacrifices. And so even in this text, Lord, would you do that work in our midst? And may we flourish in our marriages and even in our singleness for your glory. Free from distraction, able to serve you. Bless your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So primarily we are looking through this text at the issue of sex in marriage. And in this text, I'm going to outline this through three fundamental reasons why sex in marriage exists. Or just sex. Why does sex exist? Three fundamental reasons that this text unfolds for us. And I really see that understanding this will help the whole church, married and single alike, to be sorted on sex and therefore effective for Jesus. Will you not say that temptation, sexual temptation, is a distraction from God? Right? For all kinds of reasons. I don't think we need any explanation of that. And so when we are sorted and think correctly in light of the gospel, we will be effective. So three fundamental reasons why sex exists. What's the first one? In verse 1 and 2, what we want to see is that sex in marriage is the provision of God. It's God's wonderful provision. So Paul begins, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," in verse 1, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." So we just want to introduce what is happening here in the church to the Corinthians. Why did Paul write this? Why this discussion? Why does Paul raise the issue? Now, just a side note, as you look at verse 1, some have taken the interpretation that this is Paul speaking, and some of your Bibles may even present it like this. So, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, Paul says it is a good thing that a man should not have sexual, should not touch a woman. And really the word touch has to do with sexual relations. And some connected with the fact that the Bible shows us that Paul was a single person. He was celibate. And he thought that it is ideal that you abstain from sexual activity at all. And so he's speaking of his own perspective. But there are reasons why I think this is not the case. And I think the ESV has it correctly because it puts this whole thing in quotation marks if you have the ESV Bible. So he's saying, "Let me address the things that you wrote to me, Corinthians." And the first one is, "Now concerning the things you wrote about, it is not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman." He's addressing matters about which the church wrote. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 9, you'll see that he had written a previous letter to the Corinthian church. That there is, most are agreed that there's no record of this letter. And out of that letter, he received a written inquiry from the Corinthian church with certain issues, their responses to what he had said, which triggered why he wrote this, 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians. And if you read the book of Corinthians, you'll see that chapter 7 onwards, there are markers in his writing, and it starts with "now concerning this, now concerning this," and it goes on to the end of the book. And those are the markers that tell us that he's responding point by point to the matters that they wrote back to him in response to his first letter. And you see this here, right? "Now concerning the matters about which he wrote," what's the first thing? "They said, it is good for a man not to even touch a woman." By the way, that word "touch" is more than just, you know. Some churches have gone to the extent of women on one side, men on one side, right? "Oh my goodness, I need to repent. I touched a woman today," right? The Bible says it is not good. No, the word for "touch" has to do with the kindling. The Greek word is quite interesting. It can be translated "cling" or "clasp," or even it has to do with fire. There's a connotation of sexuality here. That's why the ESV says it is good not for a man to have sexual activity with a woman. That kind of a touch is at hand. Why did they see this? So first of all, we need to understand Corinth. Just a little bit of history. Some of you are history buffs. I'll try to keep this interesting. But there are two cities of Corinth. There's the old city and the new city. The new city is the one that Paul is writing to. The ancient city of Corinth was an important port city. If you look at the map in your Bible, you'll see that Corinth is what is called an isthmus. There's this big patch of land, and then there's a little channel that connects the eastern side to Europe. And so it became a port city because traders would take their boats and then pull their boat, rather than go through the treacherous waters around, Achaia, I think, that region, they would pull their boats through and cross over into Europe. It was a faster journey, simpler journey. And so that became a port city. And in history, we all know that port cities become hotbeds of sin, right? Where there are sailors, where there are people from all over the world, then there is prostitution and sin. But to add to that, there were three temples built in Corinth to the goddess Aphrodite. If you know anything about Greek deities, you know that Aphrodite was the goddess of beauty. The goddess of beauty. And so, one of the three temples, the great temple of Aphrodite, some of the historic writers even said that in the ancient city of Corinth, there were 1,000 slave women who were devoted to the temple of Aphrodite. Some say that was probably an exaggeration, but they were prostitutes, temple prostitutes. That thing existed. We don't know how true it is, but this is the kind of thing that existed in that ancient city. Add to that, one of the things that was regularly done in Corinth was the Isthmus Games, like a mini Olympics. And that's another thing. When you know good-looking, healthy athletes coming into a city, all kinds of things are added. We know this about the Olympics, right? This year in the Olympics, because of COVID, one of the rules was they're not going to distribute condoms. Did you hear that in the news? Because this is what is happening in these places. And it's not new. So this is the kind of place that Corinth was. And Corinth in that culture, in ancient Corinth, got a really bad reputation. And in the vernacular, the word Corinth became a bad word. So to Corinthianize was to fornicate. A Corinthian woman, if you call somebody a Corinthian woman, you're calling her a prostitute. That's the way the Greek language was used. Now, that city was destroyed in 146 BC. And the Romans vowed never to rebuild it again. But Julius Caesar, in 29 BC, so about 120 years after that, on his own, he decided to rebuild Corinth. And there was a new Corinth. That's the Corinth that Paul is writing to, on the same ruins of the old Corinth. And the new Corinth wasn't the same, but it was still a port city. The Isthmus Games continued to be celebrated there. And one small temple to Aphrodite did exist there. So we can say, while it wasn't as evil as the first Corinth, you can't say that it wasn't evil at all. What we can say, it was a cosmopolitan city, a port city, and sin existed. And by the way, it's not so different than Mumbai or Pune. Big cities become like this. There are things that you can experience in a big city that you can't find in other places. I don't think I'm surprising anyone. I hope I'm not. So, it's hard to imagine that there was not depravity there. Maybe not like the old, but just like any metropolis. So think about this. What is the makeup of this church? People didn't get saved out of innocence. People don't get saved out of innocence, even in our church. We get saved out of sin into holiness, isn't it? People had a history. But they existed in a culture where there was depravity. There were gateways for some that had been opened before they got saved, sexually even. And now they're having to deal with those struggles in the church. There was people who got saved out of it. There were others who were struggling with these sins that Paul condemns in the book of Corinthians. Chapter 6 indicates in chapter 6, 12 to 20, that some in the church were going to prostitutes. And they had come up with this idea that this is a bodily matter. It's not a spiritual matter. You see, matters of the body, and they had messed up their thinking. Material things don't belong to God. The spiritual things belong to God. So what is the problem if I go to a prostitute? I have needs. This is the kind of logic. And so it's okay. So Paul condemns that and he says, the one who sins, sins against his own body. It is still sin. You can't separate spirit and body. In chapter 5, a man was sleeping with his stepmother and the church was saying nothing about it. So Paul condemns the church and him. And this practice, what we see in the book of Corinthians, is one extreme that people go with the matters of sexuality. Lawlessness, justification, excuses, putting it under the rug. But there's another extreme, and that's what Paul is addressing in verse 1. There was a reaction. In his whole writing to the Corinthian church, because of the issues that are being raised, people are reacting. And he's talking about fleeing sexual immorality. He's speaking as a single man and saying, I'm celibate. I feel this is a better position to have because I'm undistracted in serving the Lord. And in all of this, the believers went to the other extreme and said, because all of this mess exists, why deal with sex at all? Let's stay. The best ideal thing is, just like you, Paul, it is better for a man not to even touch a woman. Let's leave the matter completely aside and devote ourselves to God. That's what they thought. It is an overreaction. That's what you see in verse 1. Do you understand? And this is a mistake that is often made in church history. Because of the problems in sex, to react the other way. In fact, in the early church, even in the first few centuries, there's a writing of the apostolic fathers where they're condemning church practice where people who were becoming elders and bishops were leaving their wives or abstaining from physical relations with their wives because they came into the ministry. And their elders, the apostolic fathers, write to them and say, you ought not to do this. This was the mistake. Further down you go when the Catholic Church begins, where they were actually saying, if you really devote yourself to God, then you must be a priest or a nun. That's where we exist today. Somehow you're more holy if you abstain from sexual relations, not sexual immorality. You see how wrong this is? And we're going to see how wrong this is. That's an extreme that is unbiblical. It's wonderful that the monk, Martin Luther, after he got reformed and saved, married a nun. Katie Luther. They used to bring out, I believe, nuns in wagons to find husbands for them after the Reformation started. What a redemption. And I believe there was one nun left on the wagon that nobody married. Martin Luther said, she's mine. I'm going to marry her. And they had a wonderful marriage. Any case, the church is often taught that sex is not ideal holiness. So this is what Paul is addressing. And so how does he respond to this complete denial? It is better not to be involved in sex at all. That's what holiness is. Look at verse 2. What does he say in verse 2? But, you see, he's saying, in contrast to what you're saying, I'm responding to what you're saying. That's why the word but. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. You see the should, must, should, the imperative is there. Ought to. So Paul is insisting in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that each man should have his wife and each woman her own husband. It is marvelous to me that 2,000 years ago, in a male-dominated society, this text is completely egalitarian. It speaks of matters of right and authority, and it places men and women equal on this subject, on the matter of sex. Yes, the man is the head of his home, but here you see something completely equal. It's wonderful. A man should have his own wife, a woman should have her own husband. And what's the reason? Now the ESV says because of the temptation to sexual immorality. That's a little bit too much explanation. Really, it's like this. Why? Because of sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. That sounds familiar to you? That's where from the Greek root, we have the word pornography or porn, right? That's a Greek root. Porneia is the word. And I think when we understand the meaning of that word that is translated sexual immorality in your Bibles, a lot of things are clarified. Today in the church, if you go online and you look at all kinds of debates, it seems like this matter is like a minefield full of complications. But when you understand the meaning of the word porneia, I think it really settles a lot of matters once for all. In Roman writings, this word porneia, the Bible is not written by Romans, it's written by Jewish Greek people. It's Greek, right? But in Roman writings, originally that word porneia had to do with temple prostitution. Because the Romans had plenty of other things that they didn't call immorality. When the Jewish Greek writers, and Paul is a Jewish Greek writer, he's a Jew writing in the Greek, right? When they use this word, it's much broader. And it refers to all sexual activity outside of marriage. That is porneia. That is the definition of sexual immorality. Why is this the definition? Because their teaching, their understanding is rooted in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God's definition of where sex exists and for in what and why. Really, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. We look at it. So porneia in the Bible means all sexual activity apart from marriage. Outside of a covenant relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, all sex that happens outside of that is sexual immorality. Don't you see this settles everything? What is allowed sex in God's eyes? The sex that he created to be enjoyed. Anything else is porneia. So we don't have to be confused. Apply the text. Sex before marriage. Sex before marriage. It's porneia. No, but we love each other. We're planning to get married. Have you covenanted? It's porneia. Don't redefine scripture. No, but we've been living together for 20 years. Are you covenanted before God? It's porneia. We don't get to create our definitions. We receive our definitions from the Creator. Sex with somebody who's not your spouse. I'm a married person. I'm enjoying with sex. Is it your spouse that you covenanted with? It's porneia. Pornography, whether in marriage or outside of marriage. Are you enjoying sex with your spouse? It's a sexual activity outside of marriage. Prostitution, porneia, sexual activity outside of marriage. Same-sex attraction, porneia. Opposite-sex attraction, porneia. You get it? Once the definition is clear, then the Bible defines our understanding of all the issues. It's not complicated. The only complication is how do we speak the truth when everybody disagrees with us because of practice? And that's the line we draw. We will obey God, not men. In Corinth, porneia existed, sexual immorality. In Pune, porneia exists. Will you not agree? Is this not a relevant passage? Has the Bible changed too much culturally? No. And so understanding that, let's look at this, that sex is God's wonderful provision. Because porneia, sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage, of a covenant between a man and woman exists, like it did before 2,000 years even, and even before that, what does Paul say? Verse 2, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. It's like this. Everyone in your community has a 65-inch LED, LCD television because there's rioting and looting and people have gone and stolen from stores. Everyone's doing it. What's your solution? I'll do the same thing. No. I will do it legally. I'll go out and buy if I want. I'll earn money, I'll buy it, and I'll have it for myself. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't make it okay. I'm going to buy my own television. And that's the idea here. Sex in the context of porneia is sex that doesn't belong to you. You're a thief. You're a defrauder. You want it? Get married. There's only one place where this is a blessed thing. And the reality is, God created sex for that. Outside of the marital union, sex is not fulfilling. It is destructive and superficial. The reason for this definition of sexual immorality of porneia is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Before the fall, God created sex. Sex exists before sin exists. Don't call it evil. Don't call it dirty. Call it good. Don't call what God has created evil. It is good. So he says, after creating Adam, then he created Eve for Adam. He put the two of them together. And therefore a man, verse 24 of Genesis 2, shall leave his father and his mother and do what? Touch. Similar idea. Hold fast. Cling. Envelop his wife. It's physical language that does have spiritual connotations. But the center of this is this physical union. He shall cling to his wife in such a way that they become one flesh. Isn't that a graphic description of the sexual union, first and foremost? Isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? We ought to celebrate this. The goal is one flesh. God designed sex to be fully fulfilled in the context of this. Two people who have committed to be one. I am one with you. I give myself to you fully. Paul is saying there's so much stolen sex around, so get married rather than steal some yourself and be a defrauder. Sex is God's wonderful creation in marriage. I don't have time to do this, but let's go to Song of Solomon's. Now, don't worry. Rest of it you can read at home. Song of Solomon's chapter 5. I love this verse, just to describe the bliss of this. Say, is it allowed to get drunk in the Bible? Does the Bible allow alcohol? The Bible never prohibits alcohol, but it talks about not getting drunk. But then you read Song of Solomon 5, verse 1. There's a he and then the others. The groom. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. He's talking to his bride. This is the honeymoon. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. These are all poetic languages of excess and sweetness, right? There's a lot of pleasure here in this verse. And how do the others respond to this groom? What? Eat, friends, telling the bride and groom. Eat, friends, and drink. Poetic language again. To what extent? Be drunk with love. This is God's word. The Bible, let me reiterate, doesn't shy away from the enjoyment of sexual pleasure when it exists in the place that God gave it for. A husband and wife who know Jesus Christ should be the most sexually fulfilled creatures on planet Earth. When sex is done right, marriage is honored and marriage bed is undefiled. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13 says, porneia is judged. Sexual immorality will be judged. And so remember this, sex in marriage is not simply a distraction from temptation. You know, get it done with so then it's off your mind. It is God's provision for your joy and for your fulfillment. This truth needs to be upheld. It is a deep thing. There are some implications right away. And I want to do this point by point, implications. So, Paul says, because of porneia, because of sexual immorality and its temptation, you need to get married. This really simplifies a lot of the questions that you single people have. Oh no, but I'm not ready. I don't have money. Or this, something that. What will I say to this? My parents say, do you burn with passion? Do you have sexual desire? What is the biblical answer? Go to verse 9 of the same chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. 8, to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good to remain single. Not best, but it is good if you can. But, verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Why? It is better to marry than to burn with passion and open yourself up to defrauding porneia. It simplifies the matter. And if somebody comes to me and says, I really need to get married, and you understand why, I have no problem counseling them. We're going to pray and see that it happens. Not, no, no, hey, wait, wait. I would be putting my place in the tempter's position if I say, no, you need to wait. I know you're burning, but hold on, right? It is good counsel. We have put the practical over the spiritual, don't you see, in the way we look at marriage these days? Oh, they got to marry too early. What's your problem? They're saved from a lot of things that you might have indulged in because you waited too long. And make no mistake about it, the gateways that you open in porneia, once you get married, they don't just close. Those things, those memories don't just go away. The sin will be forgiven, but the consequences remain with you for a long time. See, why do people burn? One is we are naturally created. God created us as sexual beings with the organs for sex, right? This is God-given. Don't shy away from it. And the younger you are, when we first hit puberty, it just hits like a flood, right? And then you have to deal with it and learn new feelings and learn new things, learn how to control yourself. That's the problem of the child becoming an adult. But it's part of God's creation. It's not a dirty thing. It's a natural thing, learning to control your body. But another reason for burning is that the church doesn't consist of innocent people, like I said. Many today have opened the gateways in their past before they came to Christ that they can't shut. They have done things. They've explored experiences. They have enjoyed illicit thrills that don't just suddenly remove themselves from your memory when you meet Jesus. Does Christ give victory? Yes, he does. But there are struggles. You cannot unremember those things. And today we live in a world, I remember 20 years ago even, as a child, you had to do hard work if you really wanted to get involved in sexual immorality. Today, it's readily available. Right? On your smartphone, passively or actively in your workplace. It's open, it's ready. It's not so much a question anymore. In fact, I don't know, the longer you have your phone number, don't you get those messages? Hey, you want to have a good time? Like, who is this person, right? And why are they messaging me? Initially, it was like, what is this rubbish? Then I realized what is happening. This is the open market. So look at verse 9 again. It doesn't matter what the burning is. It doesn't matter if it's opposite sex, same sex, thrill, whatever. If you burn with passion, God has provided marriage as the true fulfillment of all of those things. You may have corrupt burnings, but be fulfilled in the wholesome sex of marriage is the idea. Because outside of marriage, all sexual activity is superficial, it is corrupt, it's more about pleasure. And it is more destructive to you than fulfilling. Sex in marriage is about serving. We'll talk about that. That's where the gospel comes in. Sex in marriage done right is sex as it was designed for its full potential. This is wonderful. God expects that couples have a big smile on their faces when they come out of the bedroom. Right? It is simply funny that it may be 20 years before you suddenly realize that your parents have a sexual relationship. Oh my goodness, I didn't know they do. What is the world that we live in, right? They don't know, have to know all the details, but they can understand at some point, right, that my parents enjoy each other and it's a God-given thing. And the wonderful thing is that sex in marriage, the union of a husband and wife, is more than just the act of pleasure. Pleasure itself will never fulfill you. This is what happens. When you pursue pleasure for pleasure's own thrill, you will get bored of that pleasure and move on to something deeper. And move on to something deeper. This is why the wrong approach to sex also leads to this boredom, right? Oh, I'm fed up of this. Let's try something, you know. And you see where the world has gone with this, right? Even in the vernacular now, all kinds of weird stuff. I don't even understand some of the words that they use. Because they're pleasure seekers. There is something comforting about wholesome sex in marriage, right? You all have your comfort food. When I was a child, I loved varan bhat and bhaji and a little bit keema and pickle. It has been 40 years of my life. And again, there's a good parallel. I don't have to have varan bhat and keema and bhaji every day. I have it once in a while. Every time I have it, it's a heavenly meal. I don't get bored of it. It's the same thing. You see? And that's a similarity. It doesn't have to be glamorous. You're not doing it for anything else. It's the most wholesome, comforting, fulfilling. And now I'm talking about sex and marriage, not Varun Bhat. Right? And it doesn't matter. I don't see age in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 5. Did you see age? I don't see age there. Whether you've been married for 1 year or 40 years or 50, it still applies. The Bible doesn't legislate frequency. It says this is where you will be fulfilled. It's a wonderful thing. God has designed sex in marriage to be the physical expression. Sex in marriage is the physical expression of the deeper relationship of a man and wife. One flesh. You're one. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The love that you share with one another. This is why, you know, outside of marriage, it's never a commitment, is it? It might be a temporary commitment, but those don't last. I love this person. I've poured out in action, selflessness. I want to serve this person. And the way of sex in marriage is a way of communicating your love for that person in a speechless way. It's more than just physical pleasure. Do you understand how wonderful this is? God gave it to us. God created those nerves in us. And we ought to enjoy it. It is a tragedy that our definition of sex comes from the world today, isn't it? And we are reacting to the world rather than teaching the doctrines of God. And we are so messed up. When it is like this, when you serve the one you love, not receiving pleasure, but giving pleasure, selflessness, who gets glorified? Even in your bedroom life, Jesus Christ. Because he is the example of selfless service. Christ gets the glory, and that's what this is all about, isn't it? So couples, smile. Now, I don't understand. I know this is common. But in my life, just for natural purposes, I don't get it that young couples so quickly, and it's common. I know this is common. That's why I'm saying it. So quickly get into their own selfish desires and irritations right after they get married. Arpita and I were talking, we've been talking about this for years, right? Immediately, you didn't do this for me, I'm irritated with you, and you just start fighting and fighting and fighting. And I'm thinking, how do you guys have time? I waited for 29 years being an unmarried man, and it took me at least a year and a half to even remember about all those things because I was so enjoying the gift of marriage. We had a smile on our face for a year and a half. And we'll tell you, when did we started fighting, right? The selfishness came in because that's our remaining sin. But for a year and a half, we were happy because we didn't have time. That is the issue. We didn't have time to let the selfishness penetrate us as yet, right? Enjoy the gift, you foolish people. Enjoy the gift. What's wrong with you? You're going to have 40 years to deal with all those other things, yeah? And you're not going to be young forever, right? It's a little bit more difficult when you are toothless and armless, right? It's still enjoyable, but enjoy your youth. Okay, that's implication for the single and the young married. But what about married couples in general? What's the implication of this verse? Enjoy your spouse. Fulfill God's gift. That's it. That's the implication. Let's look at point two. So first and foremost, sex in marriage is God's wonderful provision. Do you see it? Isn't it wonderful? I hope that as we construct this and interpret God's word, you're giving Christ glory for this, right? Secondly, sex in marriage is a covenant duty. Look at verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 is so firm. Verse 4, even firmer. The heat just keeps increasing. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. That's ESV. Likewise, the wife to her husband. Again, you see the egalitarianism. He starts, husband should give to his wife her right. Likewise, the wife to her husband. He's right. Then he switches it around. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body. Oh, Paul is so patriarchal. No, he's not, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. Headship, we've already talked about. This is the bedroom. This is sex. There are some striking words used here. He uses the word right. And when we apply the word right, who does the word right apply to in our conversations? My right, isn't it? But he doesn't speak of my right. He speaks of the right of your spouse on yourself. Not my right, not your right. It is the right of your spouse. Now we have to ask the question, where does this right come from? How can it become a right? When I was single, did I have a right? No. When I was not married to the person, did that person have a right? No. So where did the right come from? It is the right of covenant. It is the right by covenant. What did you do when you got married? You made a vow before God, didn't you? In sickness, in health, for better and poorer. And a part of that covenant was you saying, this body that God gave me, because I am committing, and love is not just a feeling. The covenant is a covenant of commitment. I commit this body to you forever. In this life, this body belongs to you. And then you switch vows. And that person is saying, in essence, in the covenant of marriage before God, my body is yours. I give you the right. That's the covenant. And that's where this comes from. That's the meaning of this word right. It is a right by covenant. You actually promise this. That's why it's your spouse's right. And there is no hierarchy here. It's an equal exchange. What's the second word? Verse 4, not just right, but authority. It's the same word that is used of God, who is the God of all authority. It's a lordship word. Exousia, power and authority. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Does a husband have a right to demand from his wife? Yes. Does a wife have a right to say no? You apply the text. But it doesn't end there. Does a wife have the right to demand from her husband? Yes. Does the husband have a right or authority? I'm the head. I decide. You apply the text. You apply the text. Isn't this brilliant? God's word is clear. Mastery belongs, you gave it over in marriage, in the covenant. Now, there's no room here for oppression and mistreatment. That's not the issue here. But the issue is about withholding what doesn't belong to you. When you say no to your spouse, and by, you know, sometimes you may be tired or something like that, that's a different issue. Once in a while. But if you start making that an issue, it is withholding what doesn't belong to you. So authority and right. Do you know right or duty? That same word, where else it's used? In Romans chapter 12, verse 7, when it says we have the duty to pay our taxes. Same word is used of the wife's right to her husband, or the husband's right to a wife. When you have a debt that you owe money to, Matthew chapter 18, 32, that same word is used. You don't get to say, you know, I'll pay it later. Person comes to take the rent. It's due first of the month. You say, you know what? I don't feel so good. Next month I'll pay you. Right? Next day you'll be out of the house. You don't get to renege on your duties. That's the same word in this text. What does this mean? It means you dishonor your covenant when you say no to your spouse. It means that there is an equality here. That's why I say spouse. It's not about husband or wife. It's both. It doesn't matter if the wife wants it or the husband. Authority belongs to the other. The right is the other's. Again, not to be demeaned or forced. That's not the point. But to be served. Do you not see this is part of the gospel application of marriage? So it's not simply about me saying no, but if I'm really fulfilling my marriage vows, I'm thinking of the other person and saying, have I really fulfilled serving them even physically? What am I doing with my body? It's not my own. I gave it to her. And the wife is thinking, I gave it to him. So you're not looking for excuses not to, but you're looking for reasons to serve. And this is the gospel, isn't it? Now we're out of the bedroom, right in the center of the gospel. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 is the best application of verse. You know, this is a verse I give to the couples who are getting married. I say, you want the manual for sex? It's here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Do not merely look after your own interests, but the interests of others. When you made the covenant before God, and why is the reason you look after not your interests but the interests of others? Because this is the gospel reality. Christ is in me. He served me. He was lavish. He withheld nothing in his kindness towards me. That is the gospel that saved me. That is the new life that I have. That is the impulse of the saved married Christian. So I serve you. That's what love means. When you made the covenant of marriage before God, you were saying, my commitment is to serve you, beloved. Therefore, I commit my body to you. I will not withhold whatever you desire. My aim is always going to be to serve your body, not my own. I love you indeed. So implications of this point. For the single people. For the single people. Why should you remain sexually pure today? There's a lot of reasons. And usually the reason is, your first thought is, I don't want to sin and defile myself. That's true. My body is not mine, but it is Christ's. But in this text, there's another reason. Be selfless towards the spouse that God has prepared for you. You are defrauding your spouse even beforehand if you commit porneia today, single people. To leave my future marriage bed undefiled, in this, purity becomes not just self-protection, I'm protecting myself from harm, but selflessness. I want to prepare for that day. For the married couples, the heat gets a little bit hotter. And it's very interesting that we have to make these commands sometimes, right? It should be so free, but I got to say it anyway. Are you fulfilling your covenant duty to your spouse? Has it become so that you've made it into the word duty rather than delight? Because you have defrauded your spouse. You have not given what is due. You've held back what does not belong to you. Are you withholding from your spouse that which is not your right to withhold? I would say this. That question is not okay for you to hear and answer right now. You need to go back today and ask your spouse to ask you that question and have a decent long conversation about this. What do they really think? Because you can't say, I am not withholding. You have to ask them, how do you feel about this? And if you can't ask this question to your spouse, then you need to have some deeper issues dealt with in your marriage. Isn't it? What could be more blissful than this kind of thing, right? Are you happy with this issue? Am I fulfilling my duty? Be willing to listen to whatever the answer is, prayerfully together. Again, there is no age in this text, as far as I can see. Nor is there any legislation of frequency. That's not the issue. Okay, thirdly, is it hot enough in here? Let's turn up the AC. Third point. And final point, verse 5. It's God's provision. It's God's covenant. It's covenant duty that you committed to in your covenant before God. Now, lastly, sex in marriage is a spiritual protection. Look at verse 5. Do not deprive one another. He doesn't stop, does he? He doesn't stop. It starts from verse 1 and he just gets firmer and firmer and firmer. He uses harder words. Do not deprive one another. Except by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there's the command. What's the command? And I must insist on this. Look at the verse. It is a command. It is not a suggestion. Do not. This is the Spirit of God speaking to the church through Paul, the apostle. Do not deprive one another. The word in verse 5, deprive, has to do with withholding something by fraud. It's again tied to this not giving of the right. When you take something or you withhold something that is not yours, you withhold by fraud. You breach your contract. It's one thing to tell your spouse, I don't feel healthy today. I'm a little sick today. And they understand, right? We're not going to be legalistic about this whole thing and just, you know, batter each other with just the letter of the law. But to make things like that a habitual excuse makes you, what's the meaning of the word deprive? Defraud. So what does it make you when you make it a habit to say no? It makes you a fraudulent spouse before God. I remind us again, this is a biblical command. Do not be depriving one another. This is your duty before God for your spouse. Later on, I hope, and I hope you do this regularly, I hope you read the write-up, the article that we have on the front. It applies some of this. But look at the allowance. Give me, this is a pressure cooker, Paul. Release the whistle. Little bit. What are you doing? How far do you go with this? Right? So there is an allowance. And the allowance also is limited. It says what? Except for, what does it say? In the ESV, there's even a word there. Except perhaps. It's not a given. Except perhaps. So it's not supposed to be a rule of life. Except perhaps for a limited time. And what's the... So, okay. So we stop there, right? And we say, okay, so couples are allowed to deprive each other except a limited time. So limited times are allowed. But it doesn't say that. It even goes further than that. It says by mutual agreement. Do you see that? So a wife can't just decide on her own, or a husband can't just decide on his own. Both have to be in agreement. Because they care for each other's spiritual health. That's the end of this. But even the purpose is given. We don't get to decide what the reason is. What does it say? For the purpose of work, feeling, family. Does it say that there? What does it say? What does it say? Say it out loud, please. Prayer. So that you may devote yourself to prayer. Is God's word clear? I think so. We are not. The word is clear. Isn't this amazing? We don't get to choose our purpose. And really, I think this is fasting. It's fasting. What is fasting? Fasting is not a special thing that you do to get God's favor. That's what it's become. You know, oh, I'm fasting and praying 40 days and 40 nights, only water. You know, that kind of thing. God is really going to answer my prayer. That's not what fasting is about. Fasting is when you have a specific burden that is on your heart. You are so focused on it that you close privately, Jesus said, right? Go and do it privately. Nobody needs to know about it. And so you talk to your spouse in this case. And fasting is not just food. It's the things that you're so focused on seeking God for this thing, that whether it's food or work or even sex, all those things, you say, I just need to focus on the Lord and I'm going to seek Him for this. You get on your knees, you focus in that limited time prayer. When you're done, you've laid your burdens on God. You're not fasting anymore. It's not a bribe. Fasting is not a bribe. Oh Lord, look, I fasted now. You have to answer my prayer. You know, that's how Christians think, right? And that's not gospel. That's paganism. But that's the idea here. So in that sense, God allows a couple to stay away from each other's body, fasting, so that they may focus on the specific burden of prayer. And then, what's the end of it? Just in case you missed it. And then, again, be the same together. What same? Sexually. Implications. You see, we talk about the will of God all the time, And the will of God, this is sort of a preview of church camp. We're not going to be talking about sex, but the will of God, but it applies here. The will of God always comes into discussion when I have to make a certain decision about marriage, about job, about moving from city to city. That's the will of God. What is the will of God, right? And I think we've made a mistake because that's not the way the Bible addresses the will of God. The will of God is found in the Word of God. We are usually thinking about the will of God in making choices. But really, the idea of the will of God is being in the Word of God. Then you understand in obedience to the Word of God what the will of God is. And often then the choices become clear. And if there is no division of obedience in those choices, then both those ideas can be. You take whatever choice you want. You are in the will of God. You're not going to fail. We are out of the will of God when we are out of the Word of God. That should be drilled into our minds. And I want to use that principle to show us navigating these. I mentioned some things, choices, right? So let's look at it. What is the will of God? It's found in verse 5, isn't it? Do not deprive each other except for a limited time by mutual agreement for the purpose of prayer. Is that not clear? Can we not say this is the will of God for married couples? Yes? Right. So now apply that to the different issues of life. Let's talk about family considerations. So a family has to make this decision. Should we have a joint family? Right? Isn't it very relevant to our culture? How do I decide how to make this decision? But what will my parents think? What will society think? Is that the issue? No, the issue is first and foremost, what have I covenanted with to my spouse? I never made a covenant to my parents. I can honor them remembering that. I did make an explicit covenant to my spouse. So what is the principle that you'd use of the will of God? Does this decision that I make, whatever decision I make about a joint family, how does it allow me and my spouse to be together privately and regularly? You see? That's something I cannot break. What about cultural considerations? We have this, right? Children are born, and suddenly the husband is alone. He's a single man again. This is Indian culture, isn't it? For how long? Not just days or weeks, but months. What is the will of God? I'm not going to say it. You look at the text and apply the text and then ask yourself the question, am I in the will of God? But everybody, really? If everybody stole the TV, you should do it as well? Apply the text in obedience to the Word of God. This is the Christian impulse. What does the Lord want of me? You see, any decision you make as a family, and again, I don't want to press this in a legalistic way where a family is starving if the husband doesn't go to another city to get a carpenter's job or something like that, right? But even in those cases, I'll say, when are you going to bring your family here with you? And I have this in the back of my, I'm not just saying this as a pastor, and this is one of the things that happens in the church, that people don't make the decisions of conviction themselves. They don't go to the Word of God and say, this is what the Word of God says, this is what the will of God is. They go to different pastors. This is the culture of the church, isn't it? This pastor said something very strong, let me go to another pastor. Oh, they say something that is more in agreement to the way I want to go, so that's the will of God. They said it, right? And so they'll say, but different godly people have different opinions about this, right? But the issue is not what did pastor say. The issue is whether or not pastor is saying what God's word says. Because he is our Lord, isn't it? And he does things. He doesn't just give the law for our oppression. His commands are not burdensome. They are for our fulfillment. You will have a smile on your face at the end of this if you make the right decision. Isn't that? Don't forget that. Don't forget that. You may have less money. And your in-laws may be upset with you, or the cultural thing, gossip or whatever, but you as a couple and a family, your children will call you blessed because you love one another. Parenting considerations. That's why I asked the parents to be here this morning. We need to hear this. So I asked the young parents, how long are you going to be co-sleeping with your child? Isn't that now a thing that they're saying, all the experts, right? Co-sleeping even 1-2 years. How long are you going to do it? What is the will of God for your decision about co-sleeping? How long are they going to be in the same bedroom with you? Does it matter? Do you see there's an application from this text? How long are you going to make a decision based on child-centered parenting rather than God-centered family? How many years? Did you make a covenant with your kids? No. You made a covenant with your spouse. And the longer, even if you do it by mutual agreement, no, we love the children, we'll be, you're defrauding each other. I'm using the language of the text. And you're opening each other for temptation. In the busyness of life, we forget that, and then we suddenly say, I don't know how that person fell into this kind of sin. You see? Because we don't know the underlying factors of obedience. Apply the text. Let me tell you this personally again. I had very good motivation to work hard to make sure that I love my children, but I wanted to get them out of the bedroom as soon as possible. My wife will tell you this. So with fervor, I trained them. We bore a lot of crying weeks till we trained them, and they were happy to sleep by themselves in the other room. And we had a smile on our face again, for good reason. So this, again, I hope you're not just looking at this, oh, what a burden to bear. Yeah, God wants me to have relations with my spouse. Oh, yeah, not again, you know. That's see the light at the end of this. That what God's great provision is, right? It's a little bit humorous that it's so strong, but we lose track of what is the will of God, right? In the busyness of the decisions of life. Financial considerations. So a great job comes along. Lots of money. What all I can pay off. This seems to be a thing for the South, right? The deeper you go south, the more regular this kind of decision is made, right? Usually it's the Middle East, right? Gulf, right? That's God's. So immediately we say, it has to be the will of God. What a blessing this is. The life that I can give my family. But what does it mean? I have to be away from my wife and my children for weeks and years and months and years, isn't it? And what happens? You come back once in a while to a person you don't even know. Forget about getting used to their body. It's awkwardness all over again. I'm being realistic. Your children don't even know you. If you ask the child the question, does your mom and dad love each other? They say, yeah, of course they do, but they haven't seen anything in action. What is the will of God when those things come your way? I'm not going to say anything. Apply the text. Be in the word of God, then you will be in the will of God. It's pretty simple actually, isn't it? It's not complicated, but it is simple. Remember the words of the text. Do not defraud. Your duty before God is your spouse. And then finally, the worst of it all is relational reasons. The transactional nature that we make sex into. Silent treatment. You upset me. I'm not going to tell you, but I'm going to withhold. I'm going to show things to show you that I'm upset with you. Today you see, you know. I'm just going to go to sleep early, put the blanket over my head, to heck with you, right? No one's done this. I'm just speaking theoretically over here, right? You hurt me, you don't make me happy. What have you done? You've removed the self-giving of the gospel and turned it into transaction. You didn't do this for me, therefore I will not do this for you. You've moved away from Christ, not just about faithfulness to God. And worst of all, you've transported marital sex into porneia, because porneia is transactional. My pleasure. And sex in marriage is the opposite of it. Your service. Service to you. When you do this, you've made it into a worldly thing. Shame on you. And shame on me. You're committing a fraud. Repent. Repent. and learn from Jesus. Serve your spouse. Get out of yourself, for goodness sake. The Lord has been lavish to you. Give and serve. I hope there is going to be some good conversations between husbands and wives today. Some healthy conversations. But at the end of this, the glory of Christ is the issue. We end with this. Let's reflect on the end of this text. Why come together again? Why do not deprive each other? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. At the end of the verse is a reminder of protection. Don't let Satan have a foothold. Is there any case that you know that one of your friends has been found out to be a gangster, a killer? And you tell your spouse, they're my friend, you can go hang out with them. It's okay, no problem. You're strong enough. You know how to navigate the world. Would you ever do that? There's a lion roaming in the neighborhood. And you say to your spouse, yeah, no problem. Take the scooter and go. No, what will you do? Especially the wives, right? You stay in the house till the news comes that this lion is put back in the cage or that gangster is, right? The Bible says that Satan roams around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. When you deprive your spouse, you are saying, go. Go to the lion. We'll see what happens. And you're opening up your spouse to sin. And you're opening up a degradation of the glory of Jesus in marriage. When you protect your spouse, your faithfulness in your covenant duty saves your spouse from a gateway of temptation. And what's the ultimate good? Is it simply temptation and distraction so that you can freely devote yourself to each other? No. It's the lack of distraction so that you can freely devote yourself to God. Isn't it? That's why a single person get married, don't burn, so that you can serve God. If you can stay single without distraction, Paul says, stay single and serve God, because you won't have the distractions of marriage. But if you're burning, get married, and then you are able to serve God without that distraction. Because sexual distraction is a huge thing, right? Some people get paralyzed in this. And if you're married, then fulfill each other so that you can serve God without distraction. That's the issue. The glory of God is the issue. Satisfied and focused in this present distress, as Paul calls it, Christians can live passionately for the glory of Christ. So when you are not distracted by porneia, then you can passionately live for God, and Christ gets all the glory. Joyful Christians are the most effective Christians, isn't it? That's what God wants. He wants the gospel's light to be seen on our faces. And he has given us sex in the right place for that goal. So he gets all the glory. Let's pray. Father, so much. But we thank you that you are gracious and merciful. You do not deal with us according to our sins. We thank you that you are a God of restoration, that the consequences that we live in of the past are not what defines us today, but the power of the Spirit and the clarity of your word and the transforming work of your grace. We thank you that you don't just leave us in the garden of your goodness and say, now figure it out, but you give us clear delineation, Lord. And we thank you at the end of it is your promise that you are glorified in our joy. When we are most joyfully and undistractedly serving you, that's where you get glory. So, Lord, I pray that you would transform our families, Lord. Take your word. Transform us. Help us to have those conversations that we need to have. And thank you that in you is complete grace and mercy. In Jesus' name.